Now, can I turn you now tonight to Hebrews 8? We're going to read a rather long section tonight, but we won't be talking about all of it. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now he, that's Christ, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, as I say, we've read rather a lot tonight. I want to speak about a better covenant. A better covenant. We've thought of other betters, and this time we're going to think about a better covenant. We're going to look at it in three ways, four ways possibly, perhaps, really. A better covenant, a better agreement, a more excellent ministry. That's the order of service which was connected with the covenant. Better promises, and depending, or rather hanging on all of those things, a better mediator. The verses that particularly are before us, although we've read the whole lot because they all so fit in together, is verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. More excellent ministry, a better covenant, better promises. And as we turn over into the next chapter, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, those are the main verses that we're going to concentrate on and see what is being said here. But just before I begin, perhaps a little word might be helpful about the general structure of the epistle to Hebrews. I find it, as I read it through, quite a difficult epistle to follow the argument. It seems to get involved sometimes, and it seems to repeat itself sometimes. And I'm sure others find that same sort of difficulty. And I found it helpful to think of the contrast between the Epistle to Hebrews and some of the other New Testament epistles. Can I put it like this? If you think of an epistle like Romans, it's rather like building a wall. In the early chapters, you lay the foundation of sin, the foundation of the forgiveness of sins in the sacrifice of the Lord, and then you build other layers on top of that, developing the teaching, one layer depending on the layers that go before, until you've got the wall, and then on the top of the wall, you put the headpieces, which correspond to the practical teaching that comes at the end of the epistle. I know that's only picture, and you could probably pull it to pieces, but you see what I'm getting at. Now, the Epistle to Hebrews is completely different from that. I like to think of the Epistle to Hebrews like someone throwing a stone in the pond. You know what happens if you throw a stone in the pond? The stone makes a big splash, and then from that there are circles spreading out until the whole pond is covered. And I think the Epistle to Hebrews is very much like that. The stone is thrown into the pond in chapter 1. Those beginning verses of chapter 1. God spoke by his Son in these last days. And then it tells us of the wonderful person that the Son is, who by himself had purged our sins, even though he's so great, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there, if you like, is the great splash of the stone coming in into this Judaistic thinking that was where this was written to the Hebrews. And that those ripples from that run out in circles, ever widening circles, right throughout the epistle. And those things that are taken up there, the greatness of Christ himself, the greatness of the work that he's done, the greatness of the place that he's now in, are developed in different aspects, in these different circles. But they're not circles like hoops with a distinct edging. They're circles like those ripples on the pond that are moving all the time. And each one, if you try to think of them, your eye keeps following them because they all blend into what they are circles. They have a definite picture themselves, but they each partake of what's gone before, and they each move on into what's going on next. And to me, that's a helpful illustration of Hebrews, because time and time again, you're reading something and you think, well, he said that before. He said that in chapter so-and-so, and here he's saying it again. Or you read something else and you think, well, doesn't he say that in chapter 10 further on? Yes, of course he does, because the circles are not separate. They're all blending together, and yet each one is bringing in something new. Well, if you bear that in mind, just as we're talking, we'll perhaps see some of those things that we've already talked about in this week, coming back again here. So let's just have a look first of all at the difference between the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry. There was an Old Covenant ministry, of course, that which the Jews in Old Testament times and right up to the time of writing were living under, worshipping under. But what was the characteristic of that Old Covenant ministry? It was a two-sided covenant. It was a covenant which God promised, but it was dependent upon their obedience. It was a two-sided covenant. God promised life and blessing, and the people promised to obey. Exodus 19. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. That was God's side of it. And immediately the people answered, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. But of course the covenant failed. It didn't fail because of anything on God's side. God's promises held good, but it failed because the people didn't live up to it. I took them by the hand to lead them from Egypt, but because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not. And so God says he's going to make a new covenant. The old covenant failed, and it had to be done away with, and a new covenant has been brought in. And then we get this description of the new covenant. Now let's just have a look what it says about the new covenant. And the new covenant is completely different, because the new covenant is a one-sided covenant. It does not depend upon the obedience of the people. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, for this is the covenant, now notice, that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be to them a God. I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. All I will. And that was a new covenant that in Jeremiah is promised, and God is going to bring Israel into that new covenant relationship. A covenant which is a covenant not of law, where they had to obey, but a covenant of God's grace. Now, of course, that covenant has to depend on the work of another, and that new covenant is entirely dependent on the work of the Lord. It doesn't mention it in Jeremiah, but of course that's what comes out here. It's a new covenant that God is going to bring to bear on Israel. Now you notice what it says in verse 8 of chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, notice, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This new covenant that is talked about here and is brought forward from the book of Jeremiah, is concerning Israel. It's concerning what God is going to do with Israel in a day to come when the Lord comes in glory and sets up his kingdom, and the godly remnant are brought into this new relationship of grace with the Lord. In fact, in one sense, it's the full fulfillment of Isaiah 53, when the people will say, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is a we, don't forget. We often apply this in the gospel, of course, but it's all in the plural here. It's talking about the confession of the godly remnant in preparation for this new covenant relationship. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and of course all the rest of the chapter. So that then God is able to bring them in and bless them on the grounds of the new covenant. Now that's particularly, of course, what the new covenant essentially is about. Well, you say, what's that got to do with us? You and I, coming in as Gentiles, coming in after the death and resurrection of the Lord, coming in by grace, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you and I, through the wonderful work of God, have come in as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ into the blessings of this new covenant. It's still a covenant of grace. By grace you are saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And we come in by grace into the blessings of the new covenant. We're not actually in the new covenant, that's Israel. But we come into all the blessings, in all the dealings of God, in this circle of grace that he's brought us into as coming into the blessings of the new covenant. Scripture for it? Each time in the synoptic gospels that the Lord Jesus institutes the supper, he says, a little bit different in each one, of course, this cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there's the new covenant in relation to us. Not the finality of the new covenant as it applies to Israel, but we come into new covenant blessings as those who are a foretaste of what God is going to do with his earthly people. Now that old covenant ministry, old covenant rather, agreement, if you like, that God had with the people, it had a religious setup to go with it. And we read about that in chapter 9. That's why I read that section in chapter 9. I'm not going to go through it again, but we'll just pick up one or two things about this Old Testament ministry. It was a ministry, A, of a building, the tabernacle, and it was a ministry of the priests who worked in it. It was a religious ordinance, and it was given by God by instructions. As we read, Moses was very careful to make everything according to the pattern on the mount. Now, what I just want to stress is the fact that to the Jew, this Old Testament ministry was something very wonderful. And it's against that wonderfulness of the Old Testament ministry and covenant that we get the contrast of the much better things that are brought in by the new covenant. There was an earthly sanctuary, and it was to them God's dwelling place where God dwelt. It was the holy place. It was God's sanctuary. And it was a glorious building. Splendid building as far as they were concerned. You read about it in Exodus and all those wonderful things that were put into that tabernacle. All the colored hangings, all the silver sockets that the things were set into. The golden covered box in the holy place. There was a candlestick, that beautiful golden candlestick. Goodness knows how much these things would have cost if they were done this day. Tremendously wonderful. There was the table with the showbread, because there were 12 tribes, there were 12 lots of showbread there, so they knew they were all being represented there. And then there was the wonderful second veil, that wonderfully embroidered veil with its purple and blue, fine twined linen, and into the holiest of all. And then there was the golden altar, and then that wonderful Ark of the Covenant. Wonderful thing, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? It went through the Jordan and it stood in the center of Jordan. And Jordan fled and they all walked through. Wonderful. It marched round the walls of Jericho, that ark. And when the time was completed, the walls of Jericho went just down flat and they all went in. It was captured, wasn't it? It was captured by the Philistines and they put it in the house of Dagon, and Dagon fell down, you remember. Wonderful thing, this Ark of the Covenant. Beautiful. It was overlaid with gold. It had that pot of manna inside it, which they'd eaten for 40 years in the wilderness. It had Aaron's rod that budded, and above all, it had those tables of the covenant in it. Not, of course, at the time that this was written, but when it was instigated. And then over it, those wonderful cherubims of glory. the evidence of God's wonderful power and majesty and government. All these things. There was something very wonderful about that old covenant. And then there was an order going round it. The priests were always there, always in that first tabernacle, always accomplishing the service of God and doing it absolutely to the instructions that Moses had given. Washing their hands, putting on the right clothes, doing exactly the right thing with the blood and with the animal and sharing it out and eating it. What a wonderful thing it was. And then the high priest going in once in the year. But for all that, it wasn't effective. The way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. It was limited. It was only so far and no further. The high priest, he had to go in, but he had to offer first for himself, because he was a sinful man. And then he had to offer for the errors of the people, but he could only go in once every year. It was only a figure, verse 9, it was only a figure. And they offered these things up. But what were they? They were only outward things. They never affected the conscience. They never affected the man inside. They never changed anybody at all. They were never permanent. They were only meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. It all came from God, but it was also very limited, partial, ineffective. And of course, it was temporary. Temporary in the fact that the tabernacle went. The tabernacle was replaced with the temple, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was carried into, at least most of the stuff from it, was burnt down and carried into Babylon. The second temple was built. And they were living in the time of Herod's temple. But actually, these things were going on there at the time that this was written. There were priests in Jerusalem inside this temple. And you remember, even the disciples said, "Lord, look at the beautiful stones of this temple." It was something very wonderful, this old covenant. Why am I stressing this in a meeting like this? Because so much of Christendom, sadly, has reverted back to it. Oh, we like to go when we go on holiday, and we like to go to Salisbury and look at Salisbury Cathedral or all the other cathedrals. Wonderful buildings, and we can admire them. But they're just going back to what God has laid aside. And inside those, they're all the paraphernalia. They haven't been God-given. They're just copies of what was done here. And inside there's a priestly order going on, ministering in the very much the same way as the priests of the Old Testament. So sad. God has laid all that aside. He laid it aside in Judaism. How sad that it should have been resurrected, so to speak, in Christianity. Well, perhaps that doesn't apply much to us here, but that's just in the background. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ. And now our attention is directed particularly to the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant. He's a high priest of good things to come. You see, all the time the Israelite was looking back. All those things that we were talking about in the tabernacle, they had a historical value. I mentioned some of them. They were looking back to what Moses had done. They were looking back to the ark. They were looking back to the giving of the law. It was all a looking back. When we come to the Lord, he's a high priest of good things to come. Now, of course, there are present things. We'll come on to those in a minute. But good things to come. We are looking on to all that God has for us in Christ, that wonderful rest that we were talking about the other night, the rest that God has of all his blessings in Christ, blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Everything that is dependent and coming forward from the work of Calvary is a high priest of good things to come. Where is he now? Not in an earthly tabernacle. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Where is he? He's in the very presence of God himself. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in reality. That's where he is. When we come to the book of Revelation, the apostle in vision sees some of these tabernacle things there reflected in heaven. A picture of the reality of what was typified and patterned in the Old Testament in the actual presence of God. But Christ is already there. He's in the tabernacle not made with hands, not of this building altogether. He's there in a new sphere altogether. How did he get there? How did he get there? Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. We're back right to the beginning, aren't we? When he had by himself purged our sins. You see how the circle's running together? Picked up again on this circle here. Not by his own blood, he entered once. The high priest, many times, every year, each high priest carrying on. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, and I want you to notice this word eternal as it comes on down through this chapter here, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. Under the old covenant, they could never know an eternal redemption. They hadn't got an eternal high priest. They hadn't even got an eternal building. It was carried away. It was captured. But because the Lord Jesus is the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who's been into death and risen, glorified at God's right hand, he has been the author of an eternal redemption. It's never going to alter, it's never going to fade, it's never going to be changed, and it's for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats did something, they sprinkled according to the purifying of the flesh, they had an outward effect. It was what God had asked them to do, and outwardly it was a picture of a purifying. It was only a ceremonial purifying in order that they could go in and worship. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a lovely verse this is, isn't it? I love that phrase, how much more. It's so typical of these betters and much mores in Hebrews. How much more? And all we can say is it's infinitely more. There's no measure to it. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Now look at this. Who through the eternal Spirit. I don't know what we can say about that, but I can't think of any other scripture in which the Spirit of God is connected with the death of the Lord. Please correct me if I'm wrong. He was connected with his birth, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. He was connected with his birth, he was connected with his baptism. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit was connected with his resurrection. But here he's connected with his death. And it's the eternal Spirit. We sometimes, as we were saying on Saturday, view the death of Christ in relation to ourselves and to our sins entirely. And we sort of separate the death of Christ from God. We think of God the Father sending him into the world to be the Saviour of the world, and the Lord going into the cross to give himself. Separate the two. But I think this verse shows us once again the whole unity of the Godhead in this relationship of bringing in this new covenant. He gave himself by through the eternal Spirit. It gives me the thought that this is an eternal matter. We think of the death of Christ as something that happened in history. And of course it did. There was an actual time in history when Pilate allowed the Lord Jesus and the people said, crucify him. It did happen in history. But from God's calendar, it happened right the way through. It's an eternal Spirit. It was something that happened in the volume of the book it's written of me. I come to do thy will. What an expansion it gives to us on the thoughts of what happened at Calvary. It wasn't just an afterthought of God or a second thought because things had gone wrong. It was the whole of his great purpose that he was going to save mankind as a bride for his son and thereby glorify him and glorify himself in the whole development of his whole counsels. It was according to the counsel of his will. According through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot. That's, of course, in contrast to that Old Testament priest that we read of because of infirmity, because he had offered first of all for his own sins. Of course, reflecting on the way in which all the Old Testament offerings had to be without spot, he offered himself without spot to God. Well, how much more then will he purge your conscience? Now here it doesn't say from sins. It says from dead works. You see, all the Old Testament set up, all the Old Testament was a matter of works. It was a matter of doing. Now, I know it was what God told them to do, but they had to do something. They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to kill it. They had to put it on the altar. It was do, do, do all the time. And here it says they were just dead works. Dead animals, dead works. They didn't do anything except in an outward way. How shall he purge your... conscience. Your conscience, right inside, that inside part, that new life that he gives to us. How shall he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're brought into a living area of things. We're brought in with newness of life that we might be able to serve the living God. And so he's a mediator of a new testament that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions were under the first, he might bring us in to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. What a much better covenant this is, isn't it? Now then, let's just move on a little bit. We've thought really, haven't we, of the better sacrifice by his own blood. Let's just move down to verse 16. I'm rather losing what I said at the beginning. Perhaps you'll forgive me, but I've spent a bit more time on that one than I intended to. Now, when we come down to verse 16, it says, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. The word for testament and the word for covenant is the same word. In fact, in my other Bible that I used to use, wherever it said covenant, the margin said testament, and wherever here it says testament, the margin said covenant. But actually, the thought seems to change slightly. Whereas the covenant was an agreement, first of all, an agreement between God and his people, dependent on either of them, and in our sense, it was a new covenant because it was altogether dependent on the work of Christ and it was brought in through grace, but it was still an agreement. But here, this is rather the testament in the sense of a last will and testament. Of course it's an agreement, and of course it has the same promises with it, but it's looked at in from a slightly different point of view. Because he says here that a testament can only be of force when men are dead, as we know that. It hasn't any value while the testator lives. And then he goes on to show that the old covenant can be viewed like that, because everything under the old covenant, and he goes into it in some detail here, was purged with blood. And without blood, there's no remission for sins. That seems to go slightly wider than what Moses actually did here. But everything under the Old Testament was sanctified, was settled, dedicated with blood. And so the pattern of, if the pattern of the things in the heavens, what was just material down here, had to be sanctified with blood, then the heavenly things had to be sanctified with better sacrifices than those. But then you see, as far as God was concerned, God couldn't die. In the Old Testament, it was only the animals that died. It was only pictured by the blood that was sprinkled. But when it comes to the New Covenant and the New Testament, Christ isn't entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, in order that he might appear in the presence of God for us. Now let's just have a look as we close at these wonderful things that are said about Christ appearing. We've picked this up before, that he is sitting at the right hand of God. And now in verse 24 of chapter 9, he's not in the holy places made with hands, which is only the figures, but he's in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He's there at God's right hand, not in the behind the curtain in the holy place with the ark once every year. Now he's there in the presence of God himself, sitting at God's right hand. If we look back at the other verses that we were thinking of yesterday, he's not only sitting, he's sitting on the throne. He has a throne of grace. Not a throne of glory like was the cherubims were sitting on. It was a throne of glory, but it was the throne of judgment. In the old inner place, the Lord is sitting on a throne of grace, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That doesn't mean to say that he's always talking or praying to the Father for us. His very presence there is a guarantee of our presence and our right to enter there. That's what it means. He's there on our behalf. He's there as our representative. He's died for us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he's there in the presence of God for us. Of course, he's making intercession for us. But he's there. It doesn't say making intercession in this particular passage. He is there for us. That's a wonderful thought, you know. He's there for us. It's the guarantee that I'm there. I'm not there now. But it's the guarantee that I'm going to be there forever. And you're going to be there forever. Because he's there now for us. I'm not putting it very well. Can you grasp it, though? That his presence there is the guarantee that each one who's been redeemed by his blood is going to be there. We'll come on to that in a minute or two. He's there for us. That's his appearing. Now, looking back onto the Old Testament priest, not that he should offer himself often, like the high priest did, with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And that's out of the question, isn't it? That's completely out of the question, that he could have suffered often. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose offering was perfect, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit, he couldn't do that often. But now, once in the end of the world, what does that mean? It's not the end of the world yet, is it? It's rather like this, I think. Trying to look at God's wonderful plan of things, as far as we can see them in Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we follow God's purposes and plans all the way through that old covenant, all the way through the patriarchs, the godly men, the prophets, the Old Testament witnesses in the old covenant, right the way through, until at the end of it, at the pinnacle of it, we come to Calvary. And in one sense, that's the end that God was working for. It was the end of those ages of the past when God was revealing himself in part, impartially. Now it's come to the time when he speaks to us in Son, and the Son offers himself, and at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin. Now all God's movements are moving on, looking back to Calvary. The new covenant that we've been talking about looked back to Calvary. Your blessing and mine, that eternal redemption, looks back to Calvary. It was at the end of the age that now hath he appeared, at the end of the world, the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the past. I want you to notice that it says sin there. Remember what John Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. The great finality of Calvary is that God's going to have a company in heaven where sin is completely gone. Nothing that defiles, says Revelation, is going to be allowed to enter there. This is what's talked about here. He came and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The whole question of sin, Satan, everything that deals with sin has been dealt with at Calvary. It hasn't been finally put out, but the day is coming, as we read through Revelation, when everything that speaks of sin is going to be cast out, and God is going to have a scene of glory around his Son, you and I are going to be part of it, where nothing that defiles will ever enter. He's the taker away of the sin of the world. He appeared to do that. But then there's another side to it. As it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, that's how the sin is going to be put away completely. All those whose names were not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Solemn, solemn thought. He's going to put away sin altogether. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The work of Christ was wonderfully that great redemptive power by which God can save men from the judgment. Those who believe on him, who accept his words, are passed from death unto life and shall not come into judgment, but are passed from death unto life. So Christ was once offered. Now notice it's different now. Christ was once offered. Doesn't say about him being offered in chapter 26. He appeared to put away sin. But when it comes to the fact of him dealing with sins, then it's offering. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And you and I, beloved, through faith in the Lord Jesus, are amongst those many. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? Unto them that look for him. I don't think that is a phrase that separates some Christians from others. If we look at this room tonight, there aren't some of us here who are looking for him and some who are not. Now, I know it does mean eagerly wait for him, eagerly look for him. But it's the characteristic of every believer that they're looking for the Lord. The Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven. Even the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were a very mixed up lot, weren't they? So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the characteristic of every believer that they're looking for the Lord. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time. And when he appears, we shall also appear with him in glory. We're going to be with him forever. He's coming without sin, apart from sin altogether. He's not going to come the second time to deal with sin at all. He's going to come to receive his bride to himself. What wonderful appearings those are. In the past, he appeared for our sins, to save us from our sins. In the present, he's at the throne of God, and he's saving us in a sinful world. He's coming in the future, and he's going to save us out of this world of sin altogether. What a wonderful Savior he is. All the better things that have come in through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.